This evening's scripture will be taken from the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but we in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need.
God made us with a conscience, that little voice that's inside of us that sometimes nags at us when we mess up, condemns us. Sometimes it straightens us out and says, no, you should have done this. Sometimes, whenever we've done the right thing, it says, you've done right, you've done good, and congratulates us. But we all live as humans, and I think the words of Jesus are perhaps the most descriptive of the nature of all of us when he said in Matthew 26 and verse 41 there in the Garden of Gethsemane to his sleeping disciples that the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And that's all of us. We have this divided nature within us where we want to do what's right, but we find ourselves being weak sometimes to the things that aren't right. And so we have to live with the nagging reality of sin. And there are some who wonder and worry at times whether or not they can live the Christian life as they ought to, and whether or not they can even go to heaven. And it affects how they look at Jesus and whether or not they're willing to follow Him. There are some people who say, you know, when I get to the point where I can get over all of my problems, over all of my sins, then I'll come to Jesus. And you figure that they're saying this because they would think it'd be a shame to come to Christ and then to lapse back into sin. But what we're saying tonight is this. Let Jesus help you. Let Him work in you and with you. If you're trying to solve all of your problems all by yourself, you will likely fail. But if you will let Jesus help you to be the thing that you want to be, to live the life that you want to live, then you can succeed. Someone says, well, Phil, you don't understand. I've got a really bad problem. Do you think Jesus will even help me? And my answer to you is yes, 1,000 times yes. He will help you. He will give you the strength and He will give you the willingness to do the job that He wants you to do and to be the kind of person He wants you to be. We need to understand that the Lord understands us. You remember John wrote in John 2 and verse 25 that Jesus didn't need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for He Himself knew what was in man. And He knows what is in you and He knows what's in me. He understands our nature and He understands who and what we are. And you know what? Even though He understands all of our weaknesses, He still loves us, still cares about us. The passage that our young brother read this evening in Hebrews 4 is one that I think of quite often. Verse 15, we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize or understand our weaknesses. One who's been tempted in all points like we've been, yet He didn't sin. You know, it must have been a very hard temptation that He went through. Can you imagine being tempted and yet never sinning? And how difficult that temptation must have been, but always saying no. But because He does understand that aspect of our lives, He says, let us therefore draw near, draw close to Him. And we can do that with boldness or with confidence. And we can come to that throne of grace. Now that's what we pray to, and we come to a throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy, receive mercy, and may find grace that will help us in the very time of need. I love that promise because it reminds me of how close the Lord Jesus is to all of us. And how He understands us and can help us just at the time that we need Him. Let's begin our time with prayer. Oh Lord, help us to understand how much You have loved us and how hard You have worked in our lives to help us to draw close to You. Father, help us never to be afraid, but to have confidence as we draw near, to find that grace and mercy to help in time of need. This we pray, Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. The year was 1935, and there is a picture that is etched on my memory of 8 children standing in a row. They're wearing their best clothes, but there's not smiles on their faces. They are standing there in a row from the oldest, who is a girl, to the youngest, who is a boy. And the oldest girl is 16 years old and the youngest boy is about 3. And they are looking into the grave of their father. Their father who was murdered, shot in the head right there. He owned a small trucking company and he was hauling some very expensive freight. And he made $3,000, which in 1935 was a lot of money. Apparently somebody found out that he had that money on him. And they killed him, robbed him, and tried to make it look like the truck ran over him. And there were 8 children then without a father. Fortunately, their mother had been trained as a nurse, and she had to go to work. The older children tended to the younger ones the best that they could. But the youngest boy, as time went by, spent more and more time really pretty much raising himself. And as a boy out on the street, he learned to do all the kinds of things that boys do out on the street. And he would get into trouble from time to time. He learned to lie. He learned to cuss. He learned to smoke and to drink. And he learned to steal. And he loved to steal. And even when there was money in his pocket, he would rather steal than pay for it. As time went by, he grew up and he was very strong. He was out one time as a teenager and he had gone to a bar and he got drunk and he got into a fight and was arrested. And when he was arrested, he was put into a small jail. And he was so strong that he was angry that he tore up the inside of the jail. He tore the sink off the wall. He tore the bed completely up. Everything that he could tear up, he tore up inside that jail. Well, the jailer knew his brothers, and he called his brothers and said, "Look, you come get him. We can't do anything with him here." But the judge heard about it, called him into court, and he said, "Okay, young man, I saw what you did," and said, "You have a choice. You can either go to prison or you can go to the military. Which is it going to be?" He chose to go into the military, and I'm glad he did because it would be a blessing to him later in life. But he continued a lot of his sordid ways through the years. And after he got out of the military and he began to run with the wrong crowd, and his profession was thievery, he said that he had broken every law that a man could break except he had never killed anybody. He was wanted in 7 states for his crimes, and he was always looking over his shoulder. He came home to see his mama. And while he was home, he decided that he would rob a nearby business. It was a pipe drilling company not far from the house. And he broke into that company and he stole a check writing machine and a bunch of checks. And he liked to bankrupt that company. But he made the mistake of hiding that machine in the doghouse. And it was discovered. And he was turned over to the law and he served 4 years in prison in Lansing, Kansas. A federal prison. While he was there, his oldest sister and her husband would journey up there to visit him, trying to teach him the gospel, trying to teach him the way of God. And he began to study his Bible, and he began to be a little serious about his faith. He humbled his heart, and he began to change, but he never got around to being baptized. He had been baptized as a young person, but it was not according to the teaching of the Scriptures. And that would worry him later in life. When he got out of jail, he went to work in the oil field around a lot of rough people. And while he was not on the edge of the law, he did a lot of things that you or I as Christians wouldn't do. His mouth became very foul. He frequently drank and was drunk, and many other problems that he had in life. He married a good woman, though, who took good care of him the best that she could. In 1985, my father died, and I had small children at the time, and he was at the funeral. I was weak, and I loved my children. And I didn't want them to be exposed to his foul mouth and his foul ways. During that time at the funeral, I said in my heart, "You know, if I never see that man again, it will be all right." I cannot tell you how much I regret those words. It was 2 years later, on a very warm day in July, Friday night, he called me. And I thought this was strange. And he said, "Phil, I want you to come to my house and I want you to teach me about baptism." And I thought that was kind of strange. But that's what he wanted me to do. Now, there were some things I didn't know at that time. I did not know what the doctors had told him. He had gained up to 400 pounds. His heart was as large as a cow's heart. And the doctor told him that if he didn't quit his drinking and quit his smoking and he didn't straighten up, that he would die. And he was not that old a man at that time. And it really affected him. It really made him stop and think. And he remembered all of the promises that he had made back when he was in prison. And so he went to every preacher that he could find in that small town that he lived in and tried to get a study with him on baptism, but not one of them had time for him. One was getting ready to go on vacation and another was doing this. He knocked on one man's door and happened to speak to a child in the yard, and that man told him, "If you ever speak to my child again, I'll call the law on you." Everywhere he turned, he was rebuffed. Well, he called me, and I didn't know all that. And I said, "Okay, I'll be at your house in the morning." That would be Saturday. So I took Jackie and the girls over to her folks' house, which was about 15 miles from where he lived. And then I drove to his house, and I got out with this very Bible. And I walked into his house, and what was surprising was that he was not alone. His wife was there. I expected that. But there were three other people there. And he said, "Phil, teach me about baptism." And I said, "Okay. Now I'm going to give you a thumbnail sketch of what I told him." You may not think it's a thumbnail sketch, but I guarantee you it is. And I'm going to tell you what I taught him on that day. And if you have your Bible, turn with me to the book of Mark, chapter 3. In Mark chapter 3, we learn about how Jesus came to John to be baptized, John the Baptist to be baptized. And Mark 1 and verse 9 says that he was baptized in the Jordan River. The baptism of John, according to Mark 1 and verse 4 and Luke 3 and verse 3, was a baptism of repentance. And it was done for the forgiveness of sins. I want you to underline that phrase because we'll come back to it a little bit later on. But that's why Jesus came to be baptized. Now, Jesus himself did not have any sin. He had never sinned. But he came to John to be baptized. And so in Matthew 3 and verse 15, it says, "But Jesus said to him," or John said to him, "Well, you're coming to me and I need to be baptized by you." And Jesus said to him, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Jesus was going to do the right thing. He was going to set the right example. He was going to let everybody know that he was going to do what was right. And at that time, doing what was right meant being baptized by John the Baptist. Well, then John permitted him. And after being baptized, it says that Jesus went up immediately from the water. He had been down in the water in the Jordan River. And it says that, behold, the heavens were opened. He saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove, coming upon him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Now, there were a lot of people who did not obey the gospel, or obey the teaching of John, rather. Luke chapter 7 and verse 29 and 30. There talks about how that some of those who were sinners, the publicans and the sinners, came to John, but others did not. Verse 29 says, "And when all the people and the tax gatherers heard this," that is the preaching of John, "they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves." Jesus wasn't going to be like that. He wasn't going to reject what God had purposed for him. And so they had not been baptized by John. They said no. Well, from there we went to the end of the book of Matthew, chapter 28. And you remember in verse 18, Jesus said, "All authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world," the end of the age. Jesus wanted them to make disciples, to baptize them, and to keep on teaching them. Now, a parallel passage is found in the book of Mark, chapters 16, verses 15 and 16, where the Lord Jesus said, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." And then he said, "He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved will be condemned." There are six places in the New Testament where baptism and salvation, at least in one form or another, are talked about within the same verse. In every one of those instances where baptism and where salvation are talked about, the baptism always comes first. Oh, I know there are times that people say, "Well, what happens if you believe but you're not baptized?" Well, he really answers that question, because it says, "He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved." Jesus answered that question by his positive statement. Well, from there we went into the gospel according to John, chapter 3. And Nicodemus, in verse 1, comes to Jesus by night. He says to Jesus that, "We know you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And Jesus turned to this ruler of the Jews, this man who was a part of the Sanhedrin, and he said to this man who was a teacher, he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you that except a man be born again," that is born from above, "he cannot see the kingdom of God." Well, that's an interesting statement. Can't see the kingdom of heaven unless he's done that. And he says, "Well, how can I, being an old man, be born again? I can't go into my mother's womb a second time, can I?" And then Jesus responded by saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you that except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." He explained that this new birth was a birth of water and the Spirit. Now, this was not so difficult to understand when you think about the fact that John was baptizing and that Jesus had been baptizing. Baptism was mentioned before and after. It's mentioned in chapter 1. It's mentioned in chapter 3. This was something that they were aware of. Do you know that every ancient author who ever talked about being born of water and the Spirit, quoting from John 3 and verse 5, was quoting it understanding that meant baptism? In fact, nobody understood that it meant anything but baptism until the days of the 1500s, and they changed the idea. But early on, everyone understood that this was talking about baptism. Now, this is a very categorical statement. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you," the King James, "verily, verily, I say to you," the original language, "amen, amen, I say to you." Jesus was serious about what he had to say, that unless a person is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot, it is impossible for him. He is not able to enter into the kingdom of heaven. A very strong statement. From there, we went to the book of Acts, chapter 2. And we looked at the day of Pentecost, where Peter and the 11 were up and they were preaching about Jesus, talking about his death by the will of God and his resurrection and how that they were witnesses of His resurrection. Quoted from Joel and quoted from David how that Jesus fulfilled the prophecies and the people were listening. And as He goes through this, He begins to conclude His sermon. And He says in Acts 2 and verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly, for certain, for sure, that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus." And then He pointed His finger at them and He said, "Whom you crucified." That got their attention. Verse 37 says, "And when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart." They had crucified the Messiah. They had crucified the Lord. Men and brethren, what are we going to do? They were guilty men asking the question. You know, this is the first time in Scripture after the death and resurrection of Jesus in the beginning of the church where the question, "What must we do to be saved, to be forgiven," is asked. And that's really what they're asking is, "What do I have to do to be forgiven?" And Peter answered them and said, "Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all them that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call to Himself." And with many other words, He solemnly testified and exhorted them, saying, "Save yourselves." They weren't already saved. They needed to be saved. "Save yourselves from this crooked or this perverse generation." And then they that gladly received His word were baptized. And there were added unto them in that day about 3,000 souls. Now here were guilty men who were asking, "What do we do to be saved?" "Repent and be baptized. Do it in the name of Jesus. And that's for the forgiveness of your sins." Now you remember I mentioned in Mark 1 and verse 4, the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That's also found in Luke 3 and verse 3. And now that same phrase is found in Acts 2 and verse 38. But there is a fourth time that that phrase is found in the New Testament. And that is in Matthew 26 and verse 28, when Jesus is instituting the Lord's Supper. And you remember He talked about the blood that was shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. Same phrase. Same phrase. Now Peter was there the day that Jesus spoke those words, just 50 days before the day of Pentecost. Peter was there and he heard that. But when Peter gave that answer, you remember that the Spirit was giving him utterance. For the forgiveness of sins in Matthew 26, 28 means Jesus died on the cross so that you could be saved, so that you could be forgiven. And now here is Peter, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, telling them to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus so that your sins will be forgiven. And in fact, did you know that there are more than a dozen translations that have come out in the last 50 years that when they translated this verse, translated it, "Repent and be baptized so that your sins will be forgiven"? Yes. That's the understanding of that passage. That's really what that passage means. So that your sins will be forgiven. That's the purpose that Peter gave on the day of Pentecost for their baptism and their repentance. Now from there, we began to go down a little later in the chapter and we found out that He told them to save themselves. And those who wanted to be saved were baptized. And there were added unto them in that day about 3,000 souls. Later on in verse 47, we found out that those who were being saved were added to their number, that is to the church. Whenever people are saved, when they're baptized, when they have the remission of sins, the Lord adds them to their number, to the church. That's something that the Lord does at the time of baptism. He makes you a member of His church. From there we went to the book of Acts chapter 8. And in Acts chapter 8 we have Philip going to the city of Samaria. And he's preaching and he's also working many, many miracles. And while he's working these miracles, people were responding to that and they were rejoicing. And he was doing a lot of good. In verse 12 of Acts chapter 8 it says, "But when they believed Philip, preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, They were being baptized, both men and women alike. Well, now that tells us who was being baptized. They were men and women. The word for men, the word aner, a male of full age and stature. The word for women, the word gene, a female of full age and stature. In Acts 5 and verse 14, again, it talks about men and women. But there is not one thing ever said in the book of Acts about little children being baptized. It's men and women who were responding. People who understood. People who were old enough to hear. People who were old enough to repent and believe. And people who were old enough to make the choice to be baptized. We went a little farther into the same chapter of chapter 8. And we saw how that there was a eunuch from Ethiopia and how he was in Jerusalem and he had been there to worship. He was on his way home. He was reading from the book of Isaiah. First it was the angel of the Lord, and then it was the Holy Spirit who spoke to Philip, told him to go join that, and he was listening to him. And the man asked him the question, as he was reading from Isaiah 53, who is this talking about? Is he talking about himself, or is he talking about somebody else? Well, in verse 35, the Bible says, and Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. He preached Jesus to him. Now, there are different words for preach. There is a common word, keruso, which means to proclaim. And then there is that word that is sometimes thought of as evangelize, the word euangelizomai. If you permit an old Oklahoma translation, he gospelized Jesus to him. He told the gospel of Jesus to him. That's how he preached Jesus to him. Now, I don't know all of the things that Philip said in this sermon because it's not recorded. But I do know he was preaching Jesus. And one of the things that he did in preaching Jesus is he preached baptism. And say, well, how do you know he preached baptism? Well, verse 36 says, and as they went along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? Let me tell you something. If you're going to preach the gospel of Jesus, you're going to preach baptism. Because one unites us with Him. It helps us to grow close to Him. Baptism was a part of the gospel in both Matthew and Mark, and it's a part of the gospel in the book of Acts, and we'll see it again in other books later on. But He gospelized Jesus, and a part of that was baptism. Well, they came to some water, and He ordered the chariot to stop. He says, what prevents me from being baptized? If you believe, you may. Some versions, some manuscripts say, and he said he believed. I think that's probably accurate. And so he ordered the chariot to stop. They both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. And then they came up out of the water. Now, whatever baptism is, it took place after they went down into the water. And before they came up out of the water. Well, the word baptism means to immerse, to dip, to plunge, and always into a liquid substance, water primarily. This is water. And so when he baptized him in water. And they went down into the water and came up out of it, and he dipped or plunged him while they were in that water. And that's what baptism is. And that's why they baptized in the Jordan River and in John 3:23 at a place where there was much water there. Well, we turn the page then. We looked into chapter 9 and we have Saul of Tarsus. He's on the road to Damascus. He has a letter from the high priest and he's going to try to capture some of the people who are part of the way, that is the church. And he's going to bring them back bound to Jerusalem to stand trial and to be punished. Well, while he was going, verse 3 says, it came about that as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus. But suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who art thou, Lord? Now, he didn't know who was talking to him. And he said, well, I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Well, Saul didn't think of Jesus as Lord at that point. But he didn't want to know who was asking him, who caused him to be blind. Now, here's what Jesus tells him. You rise, and you enter the city, and it shall be told you what you must do. Jody, I've been reading that scripture for 50 years. And you know what, Kevin? I have never read anything in that passage that said that Saul of Tarsus was saved on the road to Damascus. In fact, at this particular point in time, I know that he was not saved. I know that. There's no doubt about it. Now, what did he do? He did go into Damascus. Verse 9 says that he didn't eat or drink anything. Verse 11 says that he was praying. I don't believe that was a willy-nilly prayer. Here was a man who had been persecuting the church. Here was a man who had held those who stoned Stephen. And he found out he was wrong. Wrong. Not just a little wrong, but really very wrong. And don't you know he was praying with everything inside of him, saying how sorry he was for the things that he had done, repenting of his sins, doing all these kinds of things, trying to say, oh, look what I have done. Well, it was 3 days before anybody came to him. Ananias came to him after 3 days, hadn't eaten anything, hadn't drunk anything. In the book of Acts, chapter 22, whenever Ananias, who reluctantly at first came to Saul of Tarsus, I can imagine him being just a little afraid. You remember that he said to him, verse 13, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And someone says, oh, he called him brother. He must have been a Christian. No, that's the way Jews talk to each other. You know, men and brethren, what shall we do? Jews called each other brother. And he said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that time, I looked up at him. And he said, the God of our fathers has appointed you. Now he's beginning to tell him what he must know. To know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth. You're going to be a witness for him to all men of what you've seen and heard. And now what are you waiting for? Why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Arise and be baptized. Now this is what he must do. Arise and be baptized and wash away his sins, calling on his name. Wash away his sins. You see, he was still in sin. Now, at the Sanders house, when we do our laundry, we wash the dirty clothes. We don't wash the clean ones. We wash the dirty clothes because they're dirty. And Saul needed washing because his soul was dirty and needed to be cleaned. And he was baptized and his sins were washed away. Now he didn't do it on his own. God is the one who washes away sin. But he obeyed what he was told to do. Someone says, well now Phil, you keep talking about the water. Aren't we saved by the blood of Jesus? Didn't you preach on Sunday that it's the blood of Jesus that washes away our sins? Yes, I surely did. And if you're washed at all and you have any hope at all, it'll be by the blood of Jesus. And that's what our invitation song sings. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And I believe that. Well, how do you get water and blood together? Well, let's look at Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 and verse 3. There you remember that Paul writes, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Well, that's where the blood was shed, was in his death. He said in verse 4, therefore we've been buried with him by baptism, through baptism into death, buried with him into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Now, just like Jesus was raised to walk in newness of life, in baptism we too are raised to walk in newness of life. And that newness of life, that new birth, doesn't take place until we're raised. That's when it happens. For if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him. When you're baptized, you're crucified with Christ. Why? that the body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who died is freed from sin. It's in baptism that you are buried with Christ. It's in baptism that you're raised with Christ to walk in newness of life. It is in baptism that you're united with Him. It's in baptism that you have that crucifixion with Christ that puts away that sin. That's where you come in contact with that blood. And there is a parallel passage to this that I want us to turn to in the book of Colossians. It says very much the same kinds of things. Colossians 2 and verse 12. Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith. Now, we're buried with Him and raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him. Now, we believe in the working of God and the resurrection. That's what God did. And we believe in the resurrection through faith. But we're made alive with Him. Just like He was made alive, God makes us alive with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Baptism, on our part, is a work of faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and how God raised Him from the dead. And if God could raise Him from the dead, He can forgive us of our sins and make us alive with Christ. But it's a working of God. Baptism is not something that you do. Baptism is something that is done to you. The commandment is a passive imperative, not an active imperative. Now, an active imperative is you do something. A passive imperative is you let somebody do something to you. Now, when Kevin is up here and he's in the water with somebody and he's baptizing them, let me tell you what, I've done that a time or two, and the baptizer is the one doing the work. The guy doing the baptizing, he's the one who takes a person and puts them under the water and brings them up. That's the work in a physical sense. But the person being baptized just lets him. Just lets him. And in a spiritual sense, when you are being baptized, you are letting God work on you. Now, it is God who causes you to be born again. It is God who buries you with Christ. It is God who raises you with Christ. It is God who gives you new life. It is God who saves you. It is God who forgives all of your sins. And it is God who adds you to His church and makes you His child. In baptism, God is the active one and you are the passive one. Someone says, well, Phil, you don't have to be baptized to be saved. Why in the world would anybody interfere with the work of God? When someone says you don't have to be baptized to be saved, you are interfering with God's work and what He does in the souls of people. Well, after that, and we studied Titus 3, and we studied 1 Peter 3:21, that baptism doth also now save us. After 3 to 4 hours of study, we changed our clothes and we went down into that nice warm pond on that warm July day. And I baptized him and his wife and three others. I never saw such a change in a man's life. I never heard him say an ugly word. I never saw him smoke a cigarette or take a drink. I never saw the man change, be like he used to be. I saw a changed man who studied his Bible and sang and prayed continuously. And I'll tell you the rest of the story in a little bit. The question we were asking today is, will Jesus really help us? And so we might ask the question, how? Well, one of the ways that He helps us is by forgiving us all our sins. And He did that through shedding His blood at Calvary. Sometimes when people are forgiven, when they're saved, they wonder, well, were my sins really forgiven? Did He really forgive me? Did He really keep His promise? And the answer to that question is yes. Hebrews 8 and verse 12, "For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and their sins will I remember no more." If I were going to define the word forgiveness, I would go to 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 19, where it says that God was no longer counting our trespasses against us. He no longer counts our trespasses against us. He forgives us. I got a scar on my chin right there. 5 stitches. I was 10 years old. My brother Joe gave me that scar. I have another scar on my side. And he gave me that scar the same year. I'll not show you that one. But you know, those scars have been with me now 56 years. 56 years. I still see them when I shave. Well, not the one on my side. I'm too fat to see that one anyway. But I see the one on my chin. But I don't care. It doesn't matter. I love my brother Joe. And I just don't care anymore. It doesn't make a difference. And when I see my brother, I don't say, "You dirty, rotten rat, you gave me scars when I was 10 years. No, that's... "I will be merciful to their iniquities, and their sins will I remember no more." Oh, the scars are still there, but they don't matter. I don't count them against my brother. I love my brother. And your sins are there, but God doesn't count them anymore. They don't matter because you matter to Him. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Don't be deceived. He says that because people lie to themselves. "Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And then Paul points out in the church at Corinth, "And such were some of you." Some of you did those things. Now, if he had stopped there, that would be a rather hopeless situation. But he doesn't. And I think the most beautiful passages of Scripture seem to begin with the word "but." Yeah, you were that way, but you were washed. God cleaned you up. You were sanctified. God made you holy. You were justified. God declared you innocent. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. God does forgive. And you know what? When He forgives us, He sets us free. Sin makes us slaves. John 8:34. "But if the Son shall set you free, you'll be free indeed." John 8:36. Remember we talked about the slaves of sin? Romans 6 and verse 17. "But thanks be to God that whereas you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And being then made free from sin, you became the slaves of righteousness." Here were slaves of sin who could change. Who could change and become slaves of righteousness. And when you become a Christian, the Lord will protect you in ways far beyond anything I can fully understand. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, "No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will with the temptation also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it." God's going to be there. He's going to help you. He's going to make a way of escape if it's more than you can bear. Not only that, but Jesus is going to give us something to replace that old sin that hurts. He's going to give us an abundant life. Jesus said, "I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly," and it gets better and better. In Ephesians 1 and verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." And I think of Ephesians 3 verses 20 and 21, where after Paul had had that prayer, he just seems to have to stop and want to praise God a little bit. And he says, "Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." Yes, He can do far more than we ask Him. He can do far more than we think He can do. Someone says, "Well, if Jesus is going to heap blessings on us till we overflow, how does all that take place?" I don't know. I know that He helps us through the Word in so many ways. I know that He answers prayers beyond anything that we can think. But there are a whole lot of things that God does in protecting us and in blessing us and in helping us and in providing for us that are far beyond anything that we understand. There are a lot of things we just don't know about what God does. And I'm not sure we have to know those things. I don't know how a brown cow can eat green grass that gives white milk that makes yellow butter. But I put butter on my roll tonight. I don't know how my car works, but I got here. I don't know how a television works, but I use it. I don't have to know all the hows. I don't have to know all the details that are in the background with God, but I do have to believe that God will keep His promises. And He does. He gives us each other. One of the ways He helps us is by giving us each other to help one another. The Apostle Paul prayed in Ephesians 3 and verse 17 that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Well, if Christ dwells in our hearts through faith, we ought to be able to see something of Christ in one another. And I can't help but think that there have been a lot of times when I've seen a brother or a sister who had Christ living in them, and their faith and their example and their encouragement helped me through a time when I was struggling. There have been more than a few times in my life when somebody took me aside and helped me to work through a problem that I needed to work through. When Jackie and I got married, we put in our rings, "Two are better than one." That's a quotation from Ecclesiastes 4 and verse 9. "Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there's not another to lift him up. And a threefold strand is not easily broken," verse 11. Oh, we need each other to keep our fires warm. And there's been more than a few times that my wife has helped me through a struggle, through a difficulty. And I hope that I have helped her. Galatians 6 verses 1 and 2 says, "Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness or meekness, and each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted." And then he says, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." We have each other. That's why God made a church. Because every member of the family needs the family. The church is not an add-on. The church is not a luxury. I tell you, if you want to go to heaven, the church is a necessity. That we need to be with one another and help each other and love each other and stimulate one another to love and good works and be what God wants us to be. Kurt began to think about when he was in prison. And he said, "You know, I can never go back to that prison and teach anybody there. They'll never let me back inside." And it played on his conscience. And so he decided, "You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go over to the sheriff in Guthrie, the county jail, and ask that sheriff if he'll let me come in and preach to the prisoners." And he went over there, and God was with him, and he persuaded the sheriff, and the sheriff let him. And he began to go in and preach to the prisoners and talk to them. Well, it wasn't long until some of them needed to be baptized. Well, they didn't have a baptistry in that county jail. But there was a farmer in Crescent, Oklahoma, who had a pickup. And they put one of those tanks that they water cattle with in the back of that pickup, took it over to Guthrie, opened up the jail yard, put it in there, filled it full of cold water, and he baptized those men. And it wasn't long until there were other people who were wanting to be baptized. And he said, you know, if I can do this in Guthrie, I can do it in Watonga. And there was another county seat or two that he went to, and then he learned about the state ministry, the prison ministry for the state prisons. And he began to go to Granite, and he began to go to McAllister, and he began to go to Lexington, and he began to go to other places where they had prisons. And he was preaching and teaching and baptizing people. They appreciated his work to the extent that he was given a pass, that when he entered the prison, that he was allowed to go anywhere he chose to go unassisted. That's very rare in the state of Oklahoma in a prison. But he was given that privilege. He went into death row. There was a time in the state of Oklahoma when nearly everybody on death row was a member of the church. They didn't start out that way, but they ended up that way. He went to those who were criminally insane. He told me one time about going and talking to a particular prisoner. And they said, now, don't you get close to his jail cell. You stand over against the wall. Don't you get anywhere close to him, because if he grabs a hold of you, he'll pull you into the bars and choke you to death. He was a particularly violent man. Kurt went over there and he stood by the wall and he talked kindly to the man. He didn't know that man was about to commit suicide. The man told him he hadn't had anybody talk to him kindly in 2 years. But Kurt prayed with him and taught him. Gave him materials to study. 6 months later, that man came out of the criminally insane portion of the jail out to the regular part of it. Things changed. Perhaps you remember the name Jeffrey Dahmer, that serial killer up in Wisconsin. He was a murderer, he was a homosexual, and he was a cannibal. And he killed a lot of people, and they finally caught him. And they put him in prison. What you may not know about Jeffrey Dahmer is that Jeffrey Dahmer, up to the age of 11, attended the Church of Christ. And while he was in prison in Wisconsin, there was a sister Mott, M-O-T-T, who lived in Virginia, who sent him a World Bible School Bible study. And at the same time, Curtis G. Booth sent him a World Bible School Bible study, but it was a different one. And Jeffrey Dahmer worked both of those. And he remembered about being and going to the Church of Christ, and he worked them. And in April 1994, he wrote a letter, and he said, "Dear Mr. Booth, I finished both of these World Bible School studies, and I want and I know that I need to be baptized." And then he talked about a problem, about getting someone to do it and the situation. Kurt got on the phone and he talked to a brother, Ratliff, up in Wisconsin, who went in and worked out the baptism of Jeffrey Dahmer and visited him quite often from the time he was baptized in the spring until the time that he died in November. He was beaten to death by some other prisoners. But the Brother Ratliff said, as far as he knows, Jeffrey Dahmer was faithful during that time. With his own hands, Kurt baptized more than 1,100 people from the time that he was baptized in 1987 until he passed away in 2005 on a Tuesday. And I said in my heart, if I never see that man again, it will be all right. What I didn't tell you was in that picture of the 8 children standing in a row And the oldest was a girl and he was the youngest. That the oldest girl, who was 16 at the time, that's my mama. And it was my grandfather who was murdered. And Curtis G. Booth is my uncle. My mom and daddy had tried to teach him when he was in prison. And I remember their going up there to teach him. And he never obeyed the gospel. And that's why he asked the question about baptism. And that's why I couldn't do anything but teach him. But I was so wrong when I said in my heart that if I never see him again, it'll be all right. And I was wrong for two reasons. I was wrong because, first of all, I had no right to judge another man's soul as being unworthy of the gospel. I didn't have that right. And I was wrong for a second reason. I was wrong because I was doubting the power of God to be able to make a difference in somebody's life. God can make a difference in your life if you will let Him, but you have to let Him. God can make a difference, and He can take even the worst of sinners and make him into an Apostle Paul. He can take even the worst of criminals and make him into a prison minister. He can make a difference in people's lives, and He can change. He can change. He can transform if you will let Him. My favorite saying outside the Scripture is this: I'm not all I ought to be, and I'm not. I'm not all I want to be. And I'm not all that I'm going to be. But thank God, by His mercy and grace, I'm not what I used to be. And folks, that's what God can do. To change lives. To transform people. And if you will let Him work on you, and you will let Him be involved in your life, He can take things and do wondrous things with even the humblest of people. Now, I've talked to you at great length about what to do to be saved, to believe and repent and to be baptized. And I've also talked to members of the body of Christ about attitudes and how we need to believe in God's ability to help those who are lost and weak. It might be that there's someone here tonight who needs to make a change. If you let God work in you, He can transform your life. Will you do that? Will you do that tonight? If there is any reason why you need to respond, this is the time to do it while we stand and sing.